Good evening, good afternoon, depending on how far south you are. But it is truly a good and a blessed afternoon for us to be here in the house of the Lord. We are so thankful. For those of you I did not have an opportunity to greet as you came in, my name is Vida Robertson, and the brethren here, through the graciousness of an invitation, have invited me from Houston, Texas, to spend a couple of days with you. And I want to thank you and all of you for this wonderful invitation. And our hope and our earnest expectation is for a little while, as the scriptures say, that we might stir up into your remembrance what the scriptures have said about the incredible faith that we share and the amazing love that our God has for us, so that we might with purpose be the people that God created for us to be. The context for our lesson this Thursday evening will be taken from 2 Kings, if you will. So if you'll turn over to 2 Kings, that's the 13th chapter. And forgive me for those of you I know might be traditionalists and you never read a Bible off a tablet. So I forgive me for that. But in 2 Kings, the 13th chapter, and starting in the 14th verse, we read this incredible moment in Scripture. And it shall serve as the backdrop for our thoughts on this beautiful Thursday evening. That's 2 Kings 13 and 14. And the scriptures read as follows. Now Elijah was fallen sick, and his sickness whereupon he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him, and he wept over him, and he said, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And Elijah said unto him, "Take a bow and arrows." And he looked, and he took unto him bows and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put thy hand upon the bow." And he put his hand upon it. And Elijah laid his hand upon the king's hand. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And so he opened it. And then Elijah said, "Shoot." And the king shot. And he said unto him, "Jehovah's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." And he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice and stayed or stopped. And in verse number 19, and Elijah, the man of God, was wroth with the king of Israel. And he said unto him, "Thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then thou would have smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed them. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." This moment in Scripture is incredibly animated. And it is here in 2 Kings that we read of this incredible moment that as God's people, we are about to leave one of the greatest leaders of the time. And the king of God's people comes before him and says, "Please, Father, no, you're not about to leave us, are you? Surely not." And he says, "Son, I need you to know that God's always with his people, always beside them, always leading them to do great things. So take that bow and arrow and shoot it out the window, for the victory, the arrow of victory of God is ever with you, and you shall destroy Syria." And he asked him to do one last thing. He said, "Take that bushel of arrows and I want you to hit the ground. I want you to hit the ground like you're going to hit Syria." And here Joash simply took the arrows and he just tapped him on the ground. 1, 2, 3. And the scriptures point out that Elijah was upset. He was absolutely livid. "Are you serious? You mean to tell me that God is with you, that God is going to help you, that God is beside you to empower you, that God is here to lead you, and all you're interested in doing is tapping?" This incredible moment provides us some brilliant insight into the psychology and the work of God's people. Because unfortunately, much like our brother Joash here, sometimes we don't dream big enough. We don't imagine the magnificent God that we serve is able to do, as the Apostle Paul was going to say, more than we could imagine or think. So our hope for this Thursday evening is but for a little while to entertain the notion of dreaming God-sized dreams. But before we endeavor to look more closely into these things, we ask that you please humble yourselves as we approach our Father in a word of prayer. Again, good evening. Good evening, my beloved brothers and sisters. It is truly a blessing and always an honor to be a service to God's people in this capacity. And again, I want to sincerely thank you for your warm invitation and for the opportunity to spend some time with such wonderful people. As we mentioned in our introduction, we're going to take a little while this evening, and Lord willing, it will be just a little while. And we're going to look at 2 Kings, the 13th chapter, verses 14 through 19. And it's here, as we are offered in our introduction, we get a brilliant moment into oftentimes the mentality that overtakes us as God's people. That as we look back upon this king of Israel, Joash, we recognize that how could we allow such an opportunity to pass us? An occasion for us to be instruments of God's word, to literally do the amazing thing that God's intended for us to do, that oftentimes we let it pass us because we simply don't dream as big as the God that we serve. And so for a little while this evening, let us look more closely, at least into this concept of dreaming God-sized dreams. You see, before he became a legend that he is today, this man was struggling to make ends meet. In 1919, as a matter of fact, he was working for a newspaper, and he was fired as the editor because he had a lack of imagination. He had no good ideas, and of course, the newspaper had to let him go. By 1920, he had moved on to Kansas City, where he'd worked for the Kansas City Film Ad Company. And there, of course, he would occupy a mediocre middle management job, not really making any great strides whatsoever. He wouldn't let this hold him back, though. He would go on to open up his own company and work hard. But he found that even as the work that he was doing, he was only going to end up making about 20% of the revenue that was coming from his ad agency, from this company that he had began. And so he decided one day he was going to step out and try to do a little bit more. So he went to the board of directors and demanded that he have a little bit more of what was due him as the creator and architect. And of course, they turned him down, and he actually ended up making less than the 20% than he walked in the boardroom asking for. This man was a failure by every stretch of the imagination. He created this one really silly character called Oswald the Rabbit. They thought it was the dumbest thing anybody had ever heard of. Why in the world would you put this huge rabbit on the screen? At least the people in the 1920s believed that such a large rabbit would scare all the women who came to see these films. And so they told him that was the dumbest thing they had ever heard of, and that he probably need to move on and find something else to do. Of course, you know who this brilliant man is. You have an entire city built around this work. This man's name, of course, was Walt Disney. Walt Disney would end up being a legend. That even when people were telling him that he couldn't do it, that his ideas were stupid, he was impractical and highly improbable, he pushed on. In the face of all of his frustration and all the naysayers, he pushed on because he believed in a concept. He believed that he could do what other people had before had not done. And now there's nowhere in the world, even in the recesses of small towns in China, they know the name Disney. Walt Disney had a good idea. You have an amazing God. How much more could we do in His name? You see, oftentimes in life, we simply want to play it safe. We don't want to rock the boat too much, and we don't want to be too excited about anything. Calm and collective is often the way that we imagine ourselves. And it's because oftentimes we have our laid-back personalities, or maybe we've just been socially conditioned to live life that way. Now, I understand that not every phase in life should be a call to arms or a rally to be more than conquerors. However, I cannot help but recognize that far too many times as God's people, we are more than willing to settle for considerably less. We're willing to settle for much, much less than our God has given us the ability to accomplish. And that's why we need to talk about for a little while dreaming God-sized dreams. You see, McDonald's, another one of those crazy companies, who in the world is going to drive up and buy a hamburger? That's the silliest thing in the world. But McDonald's recently had this idea. You know what? We're gonna upsize them. You know, there's one thing to have a little burger, but if we stack two burgers on top of each other, they'll call it the Big Mac, and lots of people will want that. Nowadays, every time you walk into McDonald's, the first thing they say is, do you want a super size? Do you want a biggie size? Even if you're a kid, they ask you, do you want the big kid's meal? McDonald's is really interested in making sure that they utilize all of their potential, all of their profit margins. And we too, as God's people, in feeding the world the incredible Word of God, in germinating the vineyards that are set before us, need to biggie size, need to supersize our dreams. Dreaming big can be risky business, my beloved brothers and sisters. And the reason that it's risky business, because the bigger you dare to dream, the less happy you are with the status quo. The bigger you dream, the greater your discontent with simply floating through life. The bigger you dream, the less likely you are to want to just simply row, row, row your boat, but rather you'll begin to rock, rock, rock the boat a little bit through the white waters and the rapids of life. And soon the adrenaline gets pumping and you go on a great adventure, the amazing adventure that God has put in store for His people. You see, we as God's people must recognize that our dreams, our insights, the incredible desires that we have are messages from the Almighty. I know it seems like this is one, I'm on the verge of one of those strange 70s moments. This is not psychedelic, I promise. What I do want you to do is look in God's Word. Look in Numbers, the 12th chapter. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, and in verse number 6, listen to this statement that was given to our brothers and sisters in a generation and a time past. In Numbers 12 and verse number 6, the Scriptures say, and He said, that is, God said, hear my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. Or in some of your translations, I will make him a dreamer. The dream and the dreamer have been powerful tools utilized by God to achieve great things in His name. Our dreams are a blessing of hope, and they are the power of God who grants us these glimpses into the hope that He has for our amazing lives. The great scholar and writer T.E. Lawrence would say it this way. He would say, all men dream. Everybody dreams, but not all equally. Those who dream by night, in the dusky recesses of their minds, wake to the day to find that all is vanity. But those of us that dream, or who are dreamers of the day, are dangerous people. For the many act on their dreams with their eyes open, and they make the impossible possible, like Mr. Disney. As God's people, our dreams reflect our hopes for the future and our trust in God's ability to manifest them in our lives. Let me give you a New Testament example of this Old Testament premise. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, in the 2nd chapter, and starting in the 13th verse, listen to what Paul would write to the church in Philippi. He would say, For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Who is it that gives me these dreams that I want to make Orlando a space where everybody knows God's name. It is God working in you, both the will, the desires that you have to accomplish, the things that you want to achieve, and to do, to accomplish, put those dreams to action, His good pleasure. That's God working in you. That's God working through you. You see, when you see those moments in your society, when you go, you know what, somebody ought to help those folks. That's God working in you to do the will and to do His good pleasure. Hence the scriptures tell us, he that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, well, to him it's sin. It is God inside of us. Those aspirations that we have of doing magnificent, incredible things is the Father speaking to us. Therefore, we must learn to dream as big as the God that we serve. I want you to consider again the brilliant example that we found in 2 Kings 13, verses 14 and 19. Here our brother Elijah told Joash that God's with you. He's beside you. God's going to grant you the victory. Now, if I'm right, I would imagine that there was once a gospel legend who stood beside and said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." He said that I will never forsake you and I will never leave you. He said, "Cast your cares upon me, for I careth for you." He said to tell someone to tell you that you're more than conquerors. Joash, do you believe him? Do you actually believe what God has said to you? That is the question that all Christians have to answer. Clearly, Joash didn't believe. Here he is before a prophet of God. He recognizes that God has saved his nation. God has granted him an opportunity to lead. But he doesn't really, really believe. Because Elijah says, had you really believed, you would have hit the ground 5 or 6 times. You would have wanted God to help you utterly destroy, to do the magnificent, to do the incredible. But because you think so small, you will simply achieve small things. And we still do. King Joash responded to the word of God half-heartedly. When Elijah declared victory over their enemies and told Joash to strike the ground with the arrow, the king took the arrows and simply went tap, tap, tap. Rather than smash, smash, destroy. And this ignited Elijah's anger because he didn't believe in the power of the God that he served. This might seem like a puzzling story to you, but here's one thing that we must get out of it. Sometimes the Word of God is only as effective as the people who receive it. Sometimes our response to what the Lord is saying will determine the way that it plays out in our lives. Joash did not have a passion to be victorious over his enemies, and he showed it in his response to God's word through Elijah. So now Joash was the king of Israel, but the scripture provides us a little bit of insight into why he only struck the ground 3 times. Why he didn't do all that it was possible in the name of the Almighty Creator of the universe. Join me in 2 Kings, the 13th chapter, and go to verse number 11. Because verse number 11 provides us a little bit of insight into what's going on in Joash's mind. Here in 2 Kings 13 and 11, the scriptures tell us this. It says, and he did, that is, Joash did, that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he, Joash, walked therein in much the same way. You see, part of Joash's problem with dreaming was that he was unwilling to let go of the world in which he lived. Sin had clouded his vision and prevented him from seeing the greatness and the grandeur of the God that he served and the incredible accomplishment that that God had in store for his people. Sin kept him from seeing the enemy as the threat it really was, both spiritually and physically. Sin kept him from dreaming God-sized dreams. He just didn't have his heart in it. And thus he responded accordingly. The old proverb would say, where the purity is missing, the passion is missing as well. And therefore the power will always be absent. Where purity is missing, passion is missing. And without that passion, there is no power. Joash was blinded. The world was crowding out God. Because he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, because he continued to be mediocre, because he wasn't leading effectively, he couldn't see what God had in mind for him. He couldn't imagine doing what God was dreaming for him. He didn't live up to his potential. He didn't take God's people to another level. He didn't change the world the way he could have. And oftentimes, we still don't. We as God's people have to embrace the notion that we serve the Almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful God. The Scriptures tell us endlessly, I can do some things. I can do a few things. There's an occasional things that I can accomplish. No, if the Scriptures say a totality, I can do all things. Everything is impossible to me. I can make anything happen through the God that strengthens me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He can work inside your families? Do you believe He can work inside of your communities? Do you believe that He can work inside of your congregations? Do you believe that He can change your cities? Do you believe that you can do all things? If you ask for this mountain, your Savior would say, to be cast into the sea. All you need to do is trust in me. Do you believe, Joash? Are you dreaming God-sized dreams? In 2 Kings 13, 11, it is clear to us this simple principle. The passage tells us that small thinking leads to small living. Small living is doing life without God, doing it our own way rather than God's thing. Small living is choosing to do evil in the sight of the Lord or refusing to turn away from things that dishonor God. Is there such a thing as a small living Christian? Ideally, no. You remember the God who took a bunch of ignorant fishermen and changed the entire world. He could have chosen kings and warriors. He had everybody at his disposal. But he chose a few illiterate, often dysfunctional people from Kentucky. I say that because I'm from Indiana. But he chose some folks from the other side of the tract. And he made them words names that roll off our lips like honey. All of you know of the incredible work of a hothead named Peter turned preacher. Because everything is possible through our God. All of you remember a couple of brothers whose mama had to step up and speak for them. No, right? They're standing in the background and she's going, "So God, I was just wondering if my sons can take your right and left hand. Where are they at? They're grown men." They were back in the back because they were scared. And God used these scared boys to change the world. If God can take a bunch of fishing misfits and turn the world upside down, what could he do with the talent that's in this room? What could he do with the knowledge embodied in these brains? What could he do with the incredible touch of your amazing hands? Everything, all things are possible for his people. But oftentimes and many times we construct convenient excuses around why we don't live up to our God-sized potential. We say things like, "That's not who I am," and "I don't know, I just don't like doing it that way." "I don't have time, I got lots of other things, you know, Brother Vida. I don't know how you're supposed to do that." Or here's a really good one: "We've tried that before, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We shouldn't do that anymore. I remember way back in 1972. I remember we tried that one time and it's just not going to work." We say things like that. We construct convenient excuses. It's amazing, a man like Walt Disney, he didn't accept that as real. He believed in his own potential. He held on to his dream in the face of adversity. And he didn't even have a God. These are but convenient excuses about why we don't live up to our potential. I want you to consider, if you will, turn with me to 1 John, the 4th chapter. In 1 John 4 and 18, the scriptures tell us this. It says, that's 1 John 4 and 18, "There is no fear in love." There is no fear in love. "But perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that fears, he that is afraid, those who are so anxious that they are unable to act, is not, cannot be made perfect in his love." Those who are afraid, who are anxious, they can't be made complete. "For without faith, it is impossible." That's what the scriptures say. It's a totality yet again. "For without faith, it is impossible to please your God." It's impossible. Why? Because those who have fear cannot be perfected by his love. In James, the 1st chapter, verses 2 and 4, of course, listen to what the apostle, listen to what James would write. James would say, "So you should count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into the hard times, into the manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith, that which is necessary in order for you to please God, the proving of your faith worketh endurance," or patience as it is in some of your King James version. "So let endurance, let patience have her perfect work, that you might be complete, that you might be entire, and that you won't lack anything." In love, there is no fear. I'm going to tell you a small secret. My God is love. I know you probably never heard that before. It's something I just came up with myself. But my God is love. And here the apostle writes, and in my God, there's no fear. There's nothing to fear. Why? Because my God is everything. everything. More than we could hope or imagine. My God is everything. My God is there as he's going to ask Job, where were you when I was creating the universe? I was there. Where were you, Job? Well, I hadn't even been thought about yet, God. That's right, because I'm everything. In my God, there's nothing to fear. That's why perfect love casts away all fear. Because my God is everything that is possible. Hence, if I hope to be perfected, complete, and entire, I can't be anxious for anything, the scriptures would say. I don't fear or doubt anything. I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. Perfect love casts out fear. Our fear, our lack of trust, prevents God from working in us. When we dream great dreams and persistently work toward them, then God is strengthening us. That is to say, He is perfecting our faith. As we come close to God and realize that He can be trusted in everything, then we can step out on that faith and embrace His dreams wholeheartedly, unlike our brother Joash. Thus, small dreams come from small faith, the scriptures bear. Small living will minimize your success in this life and your reward in the life to come. Small dreams are inconsistent with God's plan for His people. And thus the size of your dream reflects the size of your God. And thus we must ask this rhetorical question. How big is your God? How big is He? You remember when you were kids? You were kids and two boys would get into a fight with one another and they would have a disagreement. And one would say, well, I'm going to tell my daddy. And the other one would say, well, I'm going to tell my daddy. Because see, dad was big. Dad, no problem was bigger than dad. No trouble, no calamity. Dad couldn't figure out. My dad is big. So when you mess with me, you're messing with my dad. And don't make me call my dad. How big is your dad? How big is He? Is He bigger than the sickness that you're struggling with right now? Is He bigger than the fear that you're holding on to? Is your dad bigger than the anxiety you have about getting out into the community or daring to dream how amazing our congregation could be? How big is your dad? My dad is huge. As you can tell by me, he obviously was pretty huge. But my dad in heaven is absolutely huge. And thus, I want you to hear this beautiful statement in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29 and 11, the scriptures would say, listen to what my dad says. In Jeremiah 29 and 11 through 13, my dad says this. He says, I know the plans I have for you, Vida. I know the plans I have for you, declares your Lord. Plans for your welfare and not your evil. To give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. And you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I know my plans for you, he told Israel. I know I got plans for you. Things that I can't wait to do with you. The sad thing is that oftentimes Israel wasn't ready to live up to those God-sized dreams. Sin just kept getting in the way. Fear just kept getting in the way. And they weren't ever able to live up to what God had in store for them. Listen to what God says. I have dreams for you, for your future and for your hope. I want you to seek me and you're going to find me if you seek me with all your heart. Are those big dreams or what? And when we do find God and begin to do and trust in His will and His way, He will do a work in us that will amaze us as well as all those who are watching us. He will work on us and in us so that He can work through us to help others. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and verse number 20, listen to what the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Ephesus. That's Ephesians 3 and 20, and the Scriptures will say, "Now unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask." Wait a minute, hold on. To Him that is able to do more than we can even utter to ask for. That is brilliant. He's able to do more than you can think of. That's pretty amazing. According to the power that is working in us, to will and to do is good pleasure. To Him, to this amazing God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, the Apostle Paul. Amen. To Him that is able to do far more than we can think or even ask for. God's got plans for your futures. God's got plans for your congregations. God's got plans for your families. God's got plans for you more than you could ever imagine. And so that will that you have, that desire that you have, that's Him working in you. Both to will and do is good pleasure. And of course, in Hebrews 13 and 21, He says, "I want to make you perfect into every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." Dream big dreams that come from the heart of God Himself. The author Gary Collins would say it like this: when vision fades and passion cools, then enthusiasm will dissipate and indecision and inertia will take over, and thus hope will disappear. Gary Collins argues that we need God-sized dreams. When our passion passes, when our vision and our dream passes, we just cool. We're just waiting and sitting. But that's not how God describes His people. He said that I might find you working and watching and patiently waiting. So our passion, our dreams, God needs to perfect us. So what kind of dreams do you have, church? Over the next couple of days, I'm going to ask you about your dreams. What do you imagine that this congregation could be? One thing that we always do in education, some of you know, I'm a professor. That's what I do. Or they pay me. Sometimes. Sometimes they pay me. But we always start, what kind of university would we be if we had all the money in the world? If we had all the money in the world and we had all the time in the world and all the facilities that we needed, what kind of university would we build? We have this magnificent dream of ourselves. We start there. And then we set out a plan to become it. We call it our strategic plan. Does this congregation, does your congregation have a strategic plan? Where are we headed? What are we going to do? What magnificent things do we imagine that God can utilize our talents and our beautiful hearts to do? That's the question. What do you want to achieve, Joash? What great things do you imagine, Walt?